Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to know in order to understand the spiritual implications of our life on this planet at this time, recognizing that this whole system was pioneered by our Lord in his first advent to this planet and as an unglorified human. And during this season, as we study the hypostatic union that is significantly recognized during this period, I ask that you would help us to take note of it and to understand it in order that we might recognize the uniqueness of the spiritual life that you provided to him that has subsequently been conveyed to us. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the great power experiments, we concluded last time with the idea that the perfect man, Jesus Christ, in his humanity became a servant. An eternal God became a servant so that we could have eternal life and understand why it all happened. And of course, the passage we were looking at the time was in Philippians 2, verse 7, where it says he emptied himself. And of course, the word emptied here is the word kenoō that corresponds to the doctrine of kenosis. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And he goes on to say, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And of course, this was his humanity, because deity cannot die. But this was one of the reasons, as we'll see, that he had to become humanity in order to fulfill the mission that God had for him. So he who is the servant of all is the greatest of all. It was our concluding comment. Our Lord Jesus Christ became the servant of all so that he is the greatest of all. And in order to make this possible, he was born into a new power system so that we are calling the prototype divine dynasphere, or the great power experiment of this hypostatic union. Basically, this was God revealing something to the angels that he hadn't previously revealed. And we are actually participants in this revelation as well, as we represent our Lord Jesus Christ using that same exact system. This was a system that Satan and the cosmic system had no clue was coming out at them. And as I have said before, and as in our previous days we've discussed, this was how he maintained impeccability under the concept of posse non peccari and non posse peccari. And apart from this spiritual life that was invented by God the Father and conveyed to our Lord at his birth, he would not have been successful. Basically, this was the system that enabled him to be successful by deploying omnipotence into his experience. And really, that's what the whole purpose of this is. The purpose of his spiritual life and our spiritual life is the same. It is to deploy omnipotence from the Holy Spirit and from the Word of God into experience, and to actually make it visible. And that's the system that provides us with the power to not sin as well. Again, we understand that we sin because we're sinners. And of course, that means we have the old sin nature from birth. And we have the pre-inclination to sin from that influence. But in the spiritual life, we have the option of not submitting to that. And we have the option of functioning instead under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And that then provides us with this opportunity to deploy the omnipotence. Now we see that the Lord was inhabiting this system from birth, per John 3:34, where we have this implied, if I read it here, for he whom God has sent speaks of the word, for he gives his spirit without measure. This implies that Jesus Christ is born into this prototype divine dynasphere because he was born filled with the Spirit. For he, God the Son, whom God the Father has sent, communicates the doctrines of God. For he, the Father, does not give the Spirit by measures. And Net Note 67 contrasts this with the Old Testament. If we look at the Net Bible, I'll drag that up here, and look at the Note 67 on this. And let's note the translation first. It says, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he does not give the Spirit sparingly. And we'll see here the reference to the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, in what we characterize as the endowment, was measured out. Where in this case, it was not measured. It says, For not by measure does he give the Spirit. This is an idiom. In 15 and verse 2 it says, the Holy Spirit rested on the prophets by measure. Jesus, in contrast to this, is contrasted to this. The Spirit rests upon him without measure. And of course, that's our status. We have the Holy Spirit without measure. It is unlimited. So we have this unique status, and this, of course, was implemented by our Lord, or invented by God the Father, and implemented by our Lord in his unglorified humanity, and this is, of course, how he maintained his impeccability. So from this we know that Jesus Christ, during the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, spoke from his humanity. From inside the prototype divine dynasphere, our Lord advanced through all the three stages of spiritual adulthood and passed evidence testing before his ministry began. Of course, those are the passages in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And the tests there, as we've seen, the major tests related to his, or one of the major tests, related to his use of his deity, which he refused to do. Instead, he relied on the Old Testament, his recall of the Old Testament, as it was applied to his unique circumstance. And his response to Satan in that regard was, of course, in the context of the testing to satisfy his hunger, having gone without food for 40 days, was, "The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So what he was doing there was deploying the word, along with the function of the Holy Spirit, into his experience, and using that to parlay and to basically resist Satan's influence. And of course, he passed all the various categories of evidence testing there in that passage, or that chapter. He communicated from his humanity. He spoke men's words and men's language from the wisdom of his own human soul. So he related to his experience in the same way that we do. He did this in the power of the Holy Spirit, a necessary part of the great power experience of the hypostatic union. And from the very start, our Lord relied upon the omnipotence of God the Father who sent him. And of course, it's the same with us. Omnipotence of God the Father provided us with our portfolio of invisible assets. So that's all the prepositioned resources that we need in time. They're all set up. The only thing that's lacking for us to receive them is our positive volition. Because some of them come to us, most of them, or many of them are unconditional. They're part of the logistical grace package. But some of them are actually, in some regards, conditional in that they depend upon positive volition to the word for us to be able to determine what they are and where they're going to be. And we've studied how that works. The fact that it's basically related to humility. Positive volition to the word of God, and positive volition to the authority systems that God has constructed for us to live under. So those are facets of that. Not all, only that, but that those are facets of it. So he relied on the omnipotence of God the Father who sent him, and the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit who sustained him, and by doing so he established a pattern for the great power experiment of the church age. It's exactly like us. That's why all precedence for the spiritual life of the church is in Jesus Christ. Not that our mission is the same, because it's not. That's an important thing to understand. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. We have absolutely nothing to do with the law for our spiritual life. If he broke the law, he would have failed. We, on the other hand, don't even deal with it. The only way the law is related to us is as it's restated in the New Testament in the context of establishment and principles of authority and things like that. That as far as spirituality, it's not involved. Except under the principle that the spiritual man is moral, that the moral man may or may not be spiritual. You know, the issue is why. Why do you do what you do? And so the objective of the believer is to be spiritual. And if you're spiritual, then there is no... Galatians 5:23. Against such things there is no law. See, if you're exhibiting the production of the Spirit as per Galatians 5:22, there's no law against it. So you're not going there, is what it amounts to. You're just not motivated to function in that sphere because your motivation is from the Holy Spirit. And so you're functioning in God's system and you're persisting in that by means of doctrine. And that was the way our Lord functioned entirely. Of course, again, he never exited the plan. But the potential was there for him to exit it. He could have. So we do exit the plan because we start from a position of weakness. He started from a position of strength. He inhabited the prototype divine power system from birth. We operate in it from second birth. So he was motivated to acquire the information necessary to function in it on a consistent basis from birth. We are motivated by, remember, the Holy Spirit works in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So we're motivated to do the same from second birth. But the difference is we have momentum in the old ways. And a lot of times we have ideas from the old ways that we think are legitimate in the spiritual life, and they're not. He, on the other hand, didn't have to unlearn all of that. So, man, we have the whole system of, as we've discussed in the spiritual growth, or spiritual advance, of catabolism and anabolism. And the catabolism is the tearing down of what we thought was spiritual and what was appropriate before. The anabolism is rebuilding up what replaces that. So you just can't take the old ideas and yank them out and throw them away. You have to actually replace them with something. You can't just say no. That's not good enough. It's say no and do this instead. There's always stop doing what you were doing and do this instead. So it's not simply a removal, but rather it's a replacement. Because you can't really function with a void. You end up with sucking in negative ideas from that as well. You'll have a situation where you're pulling in ideas that are false because you need to have something to think and something to function under. The church age believers have the same availability of the omnipotence of God the Father and God the Spirit inside the operational divine sphere or the great power just experiment for the church. And again, that's the whole issue here. You know, we realize, I mean, there's a lot of changes when you think about the church. If you really analyze the unique characteristics of the church, the body of believers in the church is the temple. The body of believers in the Old Testament went to the temple. The body of believers in the church worship in spirit and truth. The body of believers in the Old Testament went to the temple and offered ritual sacrifices. It's entirely different. I mean, you're worshiping God no matter where you are, whether you know it or not. I mean, it may be negative if you're not really worshiping him if you're doing that. But on the other hand, you're the church. You are the temple. So wherever you are is where it's happening, or not happening, as the case may be. And the offering that you're making on a consistent basis is your thinking. Are you actually implementing the word or not? That's the question. And we each have to answer that for ourselves. And at any given point, we may or may not be, depending on our situation. But nonetheless, we are the place in our privacy of our soul. And that's something we really have to get in our heads. Because it's not like you go to church to be spiritual. You are the church, so be spiritual, because that's who you are. And that's basically the way the Lord knew that from the outset. He didn't have to be connected to the ritual plan except to fulfill it. So he had to, of course, function underneath the ritual plan according to what the Word of God said. But he didn't have to submit to the expanded writings and the expanded letters that the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, had created that went beyond the Torah. He didn't have to do that, which is why they harassed him all the time. Because he did not submit to the writings of men. He submitted to what the Bible said. And he held it to that. And that was his mandate. So he didn't conform to their rules, if you will, in many situations. And that caused him no end of grief, but he didn't break the law. He violated their additions to the law that they used as the safety margin. Basically what they had done. The union of divine essence and human nature of Christ in one person forever has two characteristics. It's hypostatic. Hypostatic is a word derived from the Greek hypostasis, meaning to stand out under as support, to take a thing on oneself, substance, essence, becoming into existence, actual being. This is what we see in Hebrews 11. We'll see this in a minute. And this gives us the idea of its, in fact, this next statement really covers it. If it was used originally by Polybus to describe a reality that was behind what was visible or seen. You see, this is in essence, we'll see this from doctrine in Hebrews 11. And I use this regularly in my explanations, where we have doctrine or faith as the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. The word substance there is this word hypostasis, as we'll see. So what it means is the doctrine is the invisible manifestation, and it's the underneath and underlying substrate and superstructure or foundation of what is visible. And that's what's going on here. The hypostasis of our Lord was the invisible superstructure of his person that ultimately then was visible in what he did. So the Greek word hypostasis is used in Hebrews 1:3, where it is translated nature in the New American Standard. It says, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. There's our word hypostasis. In Hebrews 3:14, it's translated assurance. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. Now that assurance is what? Doctrine. It's the system. It's the spiritual system, the divine dynasphere. And it's the same thing in Hebrews 11:1, where it's translated assurance as well. It says, now faith is the assurance. So it's the underlying power or superstructure, or it's the invisible that is more real than the visible. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So the experiential universe that we live in and see on a day-to-day basis, that we function in, that provides us with all of the necessary accoutrements associated with our life on this earth, are a visible manifestation of the Word of God. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke and the whole thing existed. As I said last time, in a femtosecond. You know, 10 to the minus 100th. I mean, femto is 10 to the minus 15. But whatever. Take femtosecond times a femtosecond. That'll get you approximately right. You know, in some minuscule amount of time, he spoke and the whole thing came into up and running and completely functional. That's Genesis 1:1. So, that's the visible word being manifested experientially as a physical phenomenon that was, at the time, as we see from Job, after the creation of the angels. Because the angels predated that. They came into existence prior. And they rejoiced at that. Because initially, the creation was for them. And they're still inhabited. We don't. We live on one little planet. The angels can go anywhere they want to go. There is some restraint on the fallen angels. But for the most part, there's very little at this point. So this whole visible universe that we live and function in, and that we look at through telescopes to see, was up and functional in an infinitesimal piece of time, and it was a visible manifestation of the Word. Now, just as important, actually more important, is your application of doctrine to your experience under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, where you choose to deploy the Word of God in an adverse circumstance and hold to that no matter what. Because it's true. And even though the devil is allowed to make what you believe or do appear to be false because of the cosmic consensus, you hold to it anyway. Because it is in your thinking, and because of your being rooted and grounded in the Word, you have determined that's right. And the whole point of life on this planet is for the devil to be able to cross-examine you to verify that indeed you do believe that. And he's allowed a lot of space to accomplish that. the cosmic system is a lot of negative. And you look at what's going on today in the world, and you can see that the cross-examination of believers is, the believers are failing. They're giving in. They're not holding to the truth. They're vacillating. They're compromising. You see, that's wrong. They shouldn't be compromising. There's no compromise. Is there any compromise with light and darkness? There is no compromise with light and darkness. When you bring light in, darkness goes. And that's the way believers should be functioning today in the devil's world. But they're not. And the reason they're not is they don't understand what they've been given at their salvation. They don't understand how the doctrine is supposed to work under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so they're caught up in useless trivialities that are artifacts of Old Testament stuff that's irrelevant. And they think it's relevant. Things like holy days and whatever else that they're doing that are just not relevant to the life of the invisible spiritual life that you're functioning in. So our Lord didn't, he dispensed with anything that was not absolutely necessary. Now, he had a mission, though. Remember, his mission was, in part, one of the facets of his multifaceted mission was to fulfill the law, because he becomes the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe, as we'll see here. Hebrews 1:3, looking at this scripture a little bit more, says, who, Jesus Christ, being the flashing forth of his glory of deity, the exact images of his essence, that is, the divine essence, also sustaining all things by the word of his power, the omnipotence of Jesus Christ sustains the universe, having himself, the humanity of Christ, accomplished the purification of sins, he sat down, he is caused to sit down, that is the humanity of Christ, on the right hand of majesty on high. So basically this is the hypostatic union in its function, in its roles in that hypostasis. So you have the invisible God working in its way, functioning in his way, and you have the visible for people, humanity functioning. And today we have God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in heaven, and our Lord Jesus Christ is there as well in glorified humanity. So the hypostatic is a technical theological term referring to the whole person of Jesus Christ as distinguished from his divine and human natures. And of course, this was the whole thing that undergirded who he was. This is what made the whole thing possible. It is a personal, it is personal as a reference to the emergence of the unique person of Christ as a result of the virgin birth and the hypostatic union. So that's why we had, again, the virgin birth was the mechanism that God used to bring him into this world. And the way we understand that is the source of the old sin nature being the male chromosomes associated with conception. And the reason we have that idea is because in Adam all die, and in Christ they're all made alive. So our identity with Adam is the source of our death. So at the point of human birth, we are simultaneously dead and alive. We're alive soulishly and physically, but we're dead spiritually. And that was the result of the fall, where Adam and the woman, when they ate of the fruit, which was the only mandate for the garden, don't do that. At that point, they died when they ate of it spiritually, and it was some 900 years later that Adam died. So obviously he died, but he didn't die. Well, how do you explain that? Well, he died immediately, spiritually, and we see the remedy coming right up thereafter. Genesis 3:15 comes up with the remedy right now. So he was spiritually dead until the Lord came to the garden in the cool of the day and offered the offering. That then enabled him to live the spiritual life that he was given after they exited the garden, which involved the sacrifices, the patriarchal priesthood. So that remedy, that solution, which pointed to the cross, and then what we're talking about, the hypostatic union, was given to them, and they received it. And as a result, they became the source of the entire human race. Now, if they'd rejected it, guess what? We wouldn't be here. The whole thing would have been toast. It would have been over. Done. Finished. There would have been no channel for the Messiah if they had been negative. But God foreknew that they were positive. So if they had been unbelievers, if they had persisted in being in unbelief, they would have been toasted and we wouldn't be here. But they were positive. And the rest is history. So the whole venue of witnesses has been made possible by virtue of their positive volition at that point when they were offered the redemption solution in the garden, pointing forward to the cross and our Lord in his work there. So undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, the union is personal and eternal. Is the exact correct wording as the true humanity of Jesus Christ is perfect or impeccable. So we basically have Jesus Christ, I mean, this is how you define the hypostatic union. In Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, he's described as being superior to all creatures since his resurrection. Of course, that's the passage that discusses the Lord Jesus Christ in contrasting with the angels. Opportunities that were presented to him in his glorified humanity were never addressed to the angels. What does that mean? Well, he's superior to the angels. Well, what does that mean? That means you're superior to the angels. That's the new spiritual species that's superior to the angels. Church age believers, superior to the angels. Therefore, Jesus Christ as the Son, as the God-man, has one hypostatic and or essence forever. The attributes of both his divine and human nature belong to the same person. He is no less deity because he is humanity, and he's no less humanity because he's deity. The characteristics of deity always adhere to deity, and the characteristics of humanity always adhere to true humanity. The characteristics of one nature are never attributed to the other. So again, they remain separate, but they're united in one person forever. So this explains how Jesus Christ, during the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, could be simultaneously omnipotent and weak, omniscient and or ignorant, omnipresent and located in one place. You see, when you look at the passages, and we'll look at some of them, he operates from his deity, his humanity, and his hypostatic union at various times. And so when you analyze the scripture of the Gospels that address the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent, you have to look at them in the context of what he's, where he's coming from. Because in various ones, he operates from either one of these three situations. Majority, though, it's his humanity or his hypostatic union. However, the ignorance of his humanity was quickly overcome through his metabolization of doctrine inside the prototype divine dynasphere under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, per Luke 2:52. Of course, this is him growing up, again, under that power system and utilizing the grace of God on a consistent basis. So it says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So this is his humanity growing up and coming into awareness of the assets that had been conveyed to him and of his unique identity, of course. Everything spoken by Jesus Christ during the great power experiment of the hypostatic union comes from one of three sources. He spoke from his deity in John 8:58, where he says, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham came into being, I existed eternally." And of course, for this, if you look at verse 59, the response wasn't too positive. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You know, they didn't want to hear it. On the cross, our Lord spoke from his humanity in John 19:28 when he says, "I thirst." Matthew 27:46 displayed another time when he spoke from his humanity. About the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m., Jesus shouted with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Only his humanity was being judged for the sins of the world. So only his humanity was forsaken. Deity cannot forsake deity. See, this is why the hypostatic union was absolutely critical. He had to take on a human body in order to fulfill the mission. Because the human had to be the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. a human had to fulfill the law. You look at every aspect of his mission, every aspect of his mission was fulfilled by humanity. King, we're going to go through some of them. His mission to the church, as far as the spiritual life, humanity. His mission of the cross, humanity. His mission of resurrection, humanity. His mission of King of Israel, Son of David, humanity. Fulfilling the law, humanity. It was all done in his humanity. From his hypostatic union, of course, but his humanity was the main player in the game. He spoke of his hypostatic union in Matthew 11:28, when he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest." He also spoke from his hypostatic union in John 14:6, when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me," or through me. And in John 6:47, he spoke from his hypostatic union, "Truly I say unto you, he who believes in me has eternal life." And of course, when you talk about believing in him, you're talking about his unique person. See, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. This is an aspect of his unique identity. That whoever believes in him will have eternal life. We see from this that it was necessary for deity to take on humanity in order to accomplish his mission. And we see this occurring in Hebrews 10:5, where it says, "Therefore, when he entered the world, our Lord, in the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, said," quoting Psalms 40:6-8, "You, God the Father, did not desire sacrifice and offering, but have prepared for me a human body." You see, that was what was going on here. This is God providing the sacrifice to replace all sacrifices. Because all the sacrifices up to that point had simply been ritual sacrifices. They were not real. I mean, they were real in the sense that they happened. But they were not, they did not propitiate God. They pointed to that future propitiation of the person of Jesus Christ. So all the ritual sacrifices that occurred from the point of Genesis 3:15 all the way up through when the Lord went to the cross were simply a ritual depicting the future reality of his work on the cross. And the best way that they could. And even that was flawed in the sense that the animal died physically and our Lord died spiritually. Critical point. Because remember, when he had finished his work, he said, "Tetelestai." He was still talking and he was done. So that means his physical life had not been expended yet. And then he subsequently exhaled and didn't inhale. His unique mission was done. And that's where he fulfilled the prophecy that "I will lay my life down and I will take it back up again." He spoke of himself. Of course, he recognized the Trinity was involved in his resurrection, but nonetheless, that was the function of his part of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. Deity is omnipresent, therefore only humanity can enter anywhere. So this verse refers to the virgin birth, or the beginning of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. Sacrifice and offering was the Old Testament anticipation of the cross, from which came the victory of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. Animal sacrifices had no efficacy, could not save, and could only depict what Jesus Christ would do in his substitutionary spiritual death. See, that they were a okay ritual, and indeed the animal was innocent. So in all the aspects of his substitution, they're spot on. But remember, the animal doesn't have a spiritual life, so it gave what it had. It's physical life. And that's why you have the blood, or the metonymy of the blood. And really the blood of Christ is translated into the spiritual death of Christ, or the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. And that's a critical component, because there's false doctrine that comes out of the misunderstanding of the ritual sacrifices vis-a-vis our Lord's spiritual sacrifice. And there's denominations that are caught up in false doctrine related to that. So again, the Old Testament ritual only goes so far. The information has to come, to actually really get right down to it, you got to come from the New Testament epistles back to the Gospels, understand what's going on in the Gospels, and then back into the Old Testament from there to get it right. You don't start in the Old Testament. You don't start in the Gospels. You start in the epistles. And you go from the epistles back to the Gospels. The epistles create the explanation for what's going on there for the church and for the relationship with God. And then the Gospels are fine for Israel. And then you go back to Israel in the Old Testament and then from there. So again, the whole model, the whole view of the Bible is straight in through the eyes of Paul and the other writers of the New Testament epistles, Peter and John, and whoever wrote Hebrews. And then back through, you look. And that way you get things lined up properly. Because you're then addressing the word in the context of the information that's spoken to you or to us, the church age. Now, it all has benefit. So there's nothing written that isn't beneficial. But it has to be lined up in its proper place. And the precedence always comes from what's written in the Gospels. The epistles, as it represents Jesus Christ, which is explained in the Gospels. For the first time in history, the most unique thing happened. One person of the Godhead, God the Son, became true humanity. So why did Jesus Christ, eternal and infinite God, need a human body? There are four reasons why he had to become true humanity. There's at least four. First, to be Savior of the world. As God, Jesus Christ could not be judged for sin or have anything to do with it. Only the humanity of Christ could be judged for the sins on the cross. We see this in Ephesians 2:15, where it says, by abolishing in his flesh, there we go, there's his humanity, the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinance, so that in himself he might make into a new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, but having put to death the enmity. And of course, the dividing wall in the context here is the dividing wall between the Gentiles and the Israelites. Because remember, Israel was given the law and the Gentiles weren't. But it goes farther than that. This is the whole concept of Jew versus Greek, bond versus free, male versus female. If you look at what's going on right now in Israel, you see some of these ultra-Orthodox Jews with their misunderstanding of the word segregating their environment between male and female. Exactly the way segregation has occurred previously in other places. Where does that come from? Well, we keep saying, and people find it hard to believe maybe, but in the Old Testament, women had no rights. They were property. That's the Jewish law. Now, you misunderstand that and take it to the degree that they've taken it. But the church completely eliminates that. So that's why one aspect of Judaism is completely off the wall. It doesn't fit. It's perfectly fine for Israel back then, but it's not the protocol for the church. It has nothing to do with the church. I mean, you want equal privilege and equal opportunity. You want women's rights. The only place you're ever going to get women's rights is in Christianity. It does not exist anywhere else. Anywhere else. It does not exist anywhere else. There's no other place where the equal privilege and opportunity of the church exists. Period. I don't care where you go. It doesn't exist. You're going to find that women are put down in all cultures at some place. So the concept of that freedom and that equality is only in the church and only in the New Testament. And it's violated even by, I mean, the principles, I mean, are not violated, it was actually part of the Mosaic Law. I mean, if you look at the mandates in the Old Testament, none of the mandates were directed to women as far as the rituals. Now, the women could participate if they chose to, but the mandates weren't directed to them. They were all directed to men, such as the ritual observances, the the holy day observances, all that stuff. was all related to the men, not to the women. Now, they came along, maybe. So we have the abolishing in his flesh the enmity. That enmity, gender, racial, socioeconomic, and that does, it doesn't stop there. Every aspect of disassociation is resolved. You can say handicapped or not handicapped. I mean, you can people that are excessively good or versus not so good. You know, any differentiation that can exist on the human realm is resolved in it. Because remember, the spiritual life is equal privilege and equal opportunity. You're not going to get it in your physical life, but you'll get it in your spiritual life. Colossians 1:22. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Again, his human body. In 1 Peter 2:24, he carried our sins in his own body on the cross. Also, 1 Peter 3:18, he died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Philippians 2:7 and 8, we've seen that one before, that's the kenosis. And in Hebrews 10:5, this is his coming into the world as the one who would become the ultimate sacrifice. Therefore, when he comes into the world, that is our Lord in his hypostatic union, sacrifice, he says, from his deity, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And of course, that was his. Remember, this was stated, I think I note this later, but this was stated when Jesus was in the manger. On that first moment that he came into the earth. So this is his deity speaking on behalf of his humanity at that point when his humanity had no capacity to even speak. In order to do this, Jesus had to become true humanity as Adam was created, perfect and trichotomous. So it had to be created as Adam was before the fall. No, he had to be created as Adam was before the fall. Why? Because Adam after the fall wasn't sufficient of a sacrifice. See, the sacrifice, the substitutionary spiritual death had to occur from a person that was spiritually alive. So anybody came after Adam fell from natural procreation didn't get it done. You're not qualified. You can't do the job. There's only two people that had to really... There's only two, three. Adam, the woman, and the Lord Jesus Christ had capacity to function on a meritorious basis before God. They're the only ones that ever did. Three people. Adam, the woman, and the Lord Jesus Christ are the only three people who had a capacity to function before God on a meritorious basis. The rest of us have no capacity to function before God on a meritorious basis at all. We are locked up in the slave market of sin from birth. No capacity. So whatever we would do minus our relationship with Jesus Christ is zero, no matter how good we are. No matter how great we think we are, no matter how great other people think we are, no matter what, it's not good enough. You're dead. Dead people can't do squat. So there's only three people that were spiritually alive. That's why he had to be trichotomous. He came to be our mediator. Job 9:2 speaks of this. He says, how can two be drawn together unless they're equivalent? In 9:32 and 33, we have, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no empire between us. Who may lay his hand upon us both? You see, who can? No one. Well, there was one coming, Jesus. See, the Lord had to relate to both. That's why he has to be deity. See, this requires not only humanity, but deity. Because he has to be, he has to relate perfectly to the Godhead and simultaneously relate perfectly to mankind. Which he does. That's hypostatic union required. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. The mediator between God and man must be equal with both God and man. So if you look at verse 5 of 1 Timothy 2. There is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So he was the only one that could fulfill this mission. In all the universe, only Jesus Christ is, as the God-man, is so qualified. He is co-equal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. As perfect humanity, he is equivalent yet superior to man. Again, he's equivalent to man as Adam was. So man in his created state, that's what he's equivalent to. He came to be our high priest. And we studied this before, but it's worth mentioning again. As a priest has to be a human to represent man before God. However, Jesus Christ was not descended from the tribe of Levi, and that was the line of Israel's priesthood. He was born to the tribe of Judah, descended from David and Bathsheba through Nathan to Mary, and legally through Solomon to Joseph. So again, that was the male side. So even though Solomon wasn't even, or not Solomon, yeah, Solomon's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkid, Joseph, wasn't even his wasn't his father, he was his legal father. He wasn't his father, though. Remember, he was born of the 23 chromosomes that came from the Holy Spirit. Before they came together, we talked about that. That's part of the Christmas story. He was descended from Mary. So we see here that even though legally, according to the Jewish law, Joseph was his father. This means that Jesus Christ could not be our high priest in the age of Israel. However, in the church age, he can be our high priest because we are a royal priesthood. In fact, Jesus Christ became our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was a royal priest that predated the Levitical priesthood of Israel, described in Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 7. And of course, Hebrews, remember, the book of the Hebrews is written to the Jews. And it was to help them understand what was going on here. Remember, the Jews had the oracles of God. They had the Old Testament. They were functional in the ritual system. And they had a harder problem than the Gentiles, in a sense, because they had the truth up until the point where Jesus came along. At which point, then, they had to make the segue into the church. You know, since Israel rejected him, and Plan 2 came into play, which was foreseen from eternity, of course, but nonetheless, Plan 2 comes into play, and he's not going to come like they thought he was going to come and become their deliverer in the sense that he comes in the second advent right now. No. There was going to be an indeterminate period of time when the ritual system was completely set aside. It was rescinded. And all that stuff which pointed to Christ as person was going to have to be set aside. And now we're going to have to relate to God not through this ritual system and all these offerings and sacrifices and ritual holy days. No, we're going to have to do it based on the fact that we are the church now and we are the temple. And the temple's going to get toasted. It's not going to be here. They didn't know that yet, but it was going to be. And that was going to force them to go with the new system or come up with some creative way to try to stop or keep on the old way, which was workable. So Hebrews was written to those people to help them transform their thinking from the old to the new. And the whole book of the Bible is given to that. Of course, this gives us a lot of good data because it helps us understand just how Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, as well as how he came along and he becomes the new priesthood and how he's qualified to be one even though he's not of the right tribe. See, so it sets up a whole, they had all these issues with Jesus. Well, he can't do this, he can't do this, he can't do this, he can't do this. He's not the right guy. Well, hello, under the new protocol, he can do this, he can do this, he can do this, and he can do this. And this supersedes the old. So get on with it. And the point of this is that they were bogged down in the old ritual, which was a waste of time. As soon as Christ was dead, buried, resurrected, all the ritual sacrifices that happened after that were just a waste of time. They were basically dead works, accomplishing nothing. Not even in ritual sense. I mean, before that, they at least had a point in that they were still pointing to Christ. Afterwards, it actually would almost be a sin. In fact, at some point it would be. Initially, probably not, because they had to learn. But once they rejected the doctrine, then it would have become a sin. So for them to persist in that old system would have been violating the protocol of the church, which it did. And as a result, of course, they got the ones who stayed in Israel, in Jerusalem got smoked out when Jerusalem got taken down. Okay, verse 5, or verse 1 of Hebrews 5, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So this was the function of the priesthood. "He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness." So in other words, he's able to understand individuals' weaknesses because he himself is weak. Well, that was Jesus. "And because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for sins, as for the people, so also for himself." And of course, that goes back to the principle of the Old Covenant and the sacrifices that he did for himself on the Day of Atonement. "And no one takes honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." So the high priest was selected by God. "So also Christ did not glorify himself, so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Of course, this is Jesus in his first birth. "Just as he also says in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his spiritual life," or his piety. You know, the word piety here is derivation of the word, it's eulogia, which is not eulabia instead of eusabia. Very similar. And it has to do with the spiritual life. So his piety, or his function before God, his righteousness, his posi non posi peccari, I should say posi non peccari, get the right one here, his humanity, the humanity side of his righteousness came from that spiritual life. And that's how he was qualified to be the priesthood, the high priest, the unique one. And so he is our high priest. He had to be human in order to be the son of David and fulfill the Davidic covenant. We see this in 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 16. Where it says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David." So this is the promise, unconditional promise to David. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from you, from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor be the wicked afflict them in any more as formerly." Of course, this is relating to the millennium. "Even from that, from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now here we're talking somebody that doesn't die. That's resurrection. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed it from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. The throne shall be established forever." Well, that's one of the unconditional covenants to Israel. It's the kingly covenant to David specifically. Psalms 89, 20 to 37 speaks of this as well. So basically it talks about the fact that even though David's children would violate the integrity that they should have, and there would be issues with the line, and of course that's what happened with the Keniah curse, which is why Solomon to Joseph is not the real lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the one from Nathan to Mary is. The cutoff occurred with Keniah. And so there was great intransigence in David's family and his progeny, but God was faithful, as always. And he provided the heir that he promised that will sit on that throne forever, And he will commence with that when he returns in his second advent. God keeps his word. In order for Christ to fulfill the Davidic covenant, he had to be born into the tribe of Judah in the family of Jesse and the family of David. Jesus Christ needed a human body to fulfill the great power experiment of the hypostatic union to become the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the foundation for both the church and Israel. After each building is constructed, first the church, then Israel, it becomes a holy temple for all eternity. And that was our topic last year. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study the unique person of our Lord and the hypostatic union that he functioned in as a unique individual, recognizing that the precedence for our spiritual life derives entirely from his work in his unglorified humanity. Help us to recall this as we face the challenges that you allow into our lives in order that we might deploy the same doctrine he deployed in the same manner that he deployed it, in a sense for the same objectives, that is glorification of you. And help us to do just that as we face those challenges, and bring us back safely next time. In Jesus' name, amen.